First Samuel chapter 20. Now, if I remind you again, it's been a couple of weeks since we did this. We are not teaching First Samuel. That would take forever and ever and ever. So what we're doing is just taking each chapter and finding a portion or a verse or a phrase and bringing a message on a practical theme. How that'll be a help to you in your daily living. So in 1 Samuel chapter 20, there in verse 1, and David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done, and what is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" Now the truth is, David hadn't done anything. The whole problem is King Saul. He is a demon-possessed maniac. Now, if you go back a couple of chapters, you'll find over there where the Bible said, "And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit came to Saul." And so King Saul becomes demon-possessed. And when he's under the control of that evil spirit, he tries to kill David. He issued a proclamation to his entire kingdom to have David killed for no reason whatsoever. And then on two occasions, David is sitting down to dinner with the guy, and he jumps up, grabs a spear, a javelin, and hurls it at him and tries to nail David to the wall. David's not done one thing wrong. David's been a faithful, loyal, zealous servant of the king. The problem is with the king. And if you go back, if you ever make a real in-depth study of demon possession, and I've been over that a couple of times, Saul exhibits almost all of the standard characteristics of a demon-possessed individual. Now, you can't find that in America. If you went to South America or Africa, Brazil, those kind of places, Colombia, you find lots of demon possession. It's all over the place, and it's very manifest and very easy to find. And if you talk to almost any missionary that's ever been in those places, they'll tell you how rampant it is, especially in the places where they practice the voodoo and those kind of things. But you don't see as much, and you certainly hear almost nothing about it in America, except in movies. Our movies are filled to overflowing with the occult. But in our society, if you mention it, you're kind of looked at like, yeah, right. You know, get real. That's superstition, mythology. Now, the way we get around it in America is because we're so educated and we're so scientific, we're so slick, is everything that manifests itself abnormally in our psychology, we have labeled with a psychological disorder. People are paranoid. People are schizophrenic. See? We have 50 names to label any personality quirk that is abnormal or out of the way. And so then we say, well, they're not demon possessed, they're just sick. Now, the trick is that the truth is that there is a lot of mental illness. There are people who are genuinely paranoid or schizophrenic or manic depressive or a number of other things. Those are real things. But what you have to bear in mind is people who have unclean spirits, people who are demon-possessed, manifest some of those same characteristics, only in a much enlightened or heightened sense. Their manifestation of those characteristics is a lot more intense than the average person who has a basic mental problem. You say, well, how in the world can you tell the difference? Tough sometimes. It really is. But in our society, we don't worry about it being tough. We just automatically label it as a psychological or a mental disorder. We don't even look for an occult connection. And a lot of times, there really, really is. Matter of fact, unless there's some pathological thing that's discernible in the mind and in the chemistry of the body, then it's almost assured to be demon possession. But our society doesn't look for that. We don't believe in that. Only the weirdos and the wackos and the kooks and the fundamentalists believe that, see? And, of course, we're in all those groups. Anyway, King Saul is a demon-possessed. He's a manic depressive. He is definitely paranoid. He has all the classic symptoms of a demon-possessed individual. He is murderous. He is temperamental. He is petty. He is quarrelsome. He is given to sudden, totally erratic mood swings. He manifests all those things at one time. Most mentally ill people only manifest one or two at a time. Anyway, this guy is a real basket case. And he is out to kill David. And so David is complaining in verse 1 about what have I done, you know, because he can't figure it out. Then in verse 2, and he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so? And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. And so David is saying, why is your dad out to get me? And Jonathan says, listen, don't worry about it. You're not going to die. My dad won't do anything unless he tells me first. And David said, yeah, right, sport. Your dad knows me and you are buddies. And so he's just kept this thing from you so you won't come tell me. But just as sure as you live and breathe, your dad's out to get me. And I'm just this far from what being history. Which was about the truth. Okay? He was just that close to being dead because the king really wanted him. And the king wasn't ignorant of Jonathan. And so David is showing a little more common sense here than Jonathan. He realizes that King Saul is clever enough to hide the thing from his son and get him killed. Now, when you read the rest of the chapter, of course, David and Jonathan conspire together and make a bond together. And Jonathan does get the information from his dad, and David gets away and escapes and all that. It's a nice story. I want to call your attention, though, to verse 3. David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to preach, give us liberty, give us power, give us wisdom. Help the Word of God to encourage our hearts and equip God's people to live for thee. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to call your attention to that little phrase down there. There is but a step between me and death. Now, the truth is most of us can say that because you're not far from it most of the time. All you got to do is miss one good heartbeat and your history. All you got to do is miss one red light and your history. All you have to do is eat some bad cooking and your history. I mean, you have no earthly idea how long you're going to be here. Now, we plan for the future. We look forward to the future. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you've got to have enough brains to realize you're temporary. Amen? You are not a permanent fixture on the landscape. Your feet are not set in concrete. You're just going to be here a little while, and only the Lord knows how short that little while is going to be. And so David's quite right when he says there's but a step, because he's looking at the king trying to kill him, and he said, boy, just one misstep and I'm history. Well, one misstep in your life, you're history. But I want to look at that word step. And just talk about it for a few minutes and point out a few little things. When he says, there is but a step between me and death. Let me show you how close you can get. Just pretend now. Just let me draw you a word picture. Close your eyes if you want to, or if you're one of them people that can daydream with your eyes open, that's okay. But just suppose you're up on the side of Mount Mitchell someplace, and it's about 5,000, 6,000 feet above sea level. And you walk out on one of those little outcrops they have there, so that you can look out across the valley and see the scenic view and make your 35 millimeter pictures that don't look like nothing when you get them back because everything was 100 miles away. Amen. You ever see them tourists up there with their little 35 millimeters, you know, clicking away, and when you get them back, all you see is this blue haze. Anyway, you're standing on that little thing, making those pictures, and it's 5,000 feet straight down if you step off of that little thing they got there. And if you'll go out there, all the time you'll see people get up on top of the rail so they get a little better picture, you know. I've seen people get over on the other side of it and walk right up to the ledge. I mean, they are standing with their toes over the edge of the rock trying to look down. And all they need is one more step. That's all they need. Just one step. They're just a step away from death. That's all it is, one step. But did you ever think about how many things in your life start with a step? You probably heard people say, well, he just took the first step. Or, man, did I make a serious misstep there? Or, I took the wrong step. What they mean is they took a wrong course of action or they made a wrong decision. He was unsure the next step. He didn't know exactly which way to go. He was undecided. And of course, then everybody takes their last step. See? One of the most exciting times in people's lives are when they're little children, it's exciting for mom and dad. It's not so exciting for the baby, but it's really exciting for mom and dad is when baby takes that first step. Here's about 12 or 15 pounds of blubber and slobber that has managed to inch its way all around the house and leave a gooey trail like a snail. You ever watch them little kids crawl around on all fours, cutting teeth? Man, that stuff's running out both sides like a spigot, and they're just doing this number. And you look back down there, and here's this gooey, you know. Oh, man, the kids are a mess. But they crawl around and they manage to, after a while, they get to where they can get over to a chair or a table or the couch and they get them hot little hands up on the side of that thing and they grunt and they put and they get them wobbly little legs up under them and they do like this number along the couch or they can scoot around a chair and you know it's just a matter of days till he's going to make that first tentative step. And mamas and daddies, they'll get that little fella and say, now hold on. They get him a prop up on that chair, and then mom and daddy will back up, you know, and they say, come on. Come on. Come to daddy. Disgusting. Come on. Come. Oh, that's right. Turn it. Come. And that baby turns loose and it wobbles. Come on. Come on. And actually, most of the time, they reach out and get that little hand, you know, and help it with that first step. But that baby goes, did you see that? Did you see that? He walked. My baby can walk. Glory to God. Look out, world. He's on his way. Our first step is great. That's the next step and the next step and the next step that counts. Nobody from that first step forward is ever more than one step away from ruin in their lives. That's all it takes. Just one misstep. We raise our kids, you know, and we say, I'm going to raise them right. I'm going to get them on the right way, and they'll turn out right. And they'll lead a good life, and they'll end up in the right place. The Bible said there are two ways. There's the narrow way and the broad way. And everybody walks on one or the other. One is really big and wide and easy to get on. The other is very narrow and straight. It's a little tougher to find, a little tougher to get on, a little tougher to stay on. A lot of the way down the broad way and the narrow way are very much alike. If you look at the broad way and the narrow way, they appear to be parallel to each other. They look like, as they disappear into the distance, that they go the same place. And there's only a step between the broad way and the narrow way. You could be on the broad way and just step onto the narrow way. You can be on the narrow way and it just takes one step to be on the broad way. You say, well, I've been on both sides and I don't see any difference, man. They look just alike. Well, when you take that step off of the narrow way onto the broad way, you say, well, this is so much easier. You don't have to be so careful about falling off. And there's a lot more company and it's a lot more populated and it's a lot more popular on the broad way than on the narrow way. Problem is, when you took that step over there, you're no longer going the same place. The broad way leads to destruction. And the narrow way leads to life everlasting. They just look like they go the same place. They only run parallel to each other for a ways. Then they part company. I don't ever forget, I used to own an airplane. And one Friday morning, I decided to fly from Meridian, Mississippi to Rock Hill, South Carolina. And the airplane I had didn't have any radios or anything, and it was a real primitive little thing. Nobody ought to fly it. It was built in 1944, 43. But I liked it. I had a lot of fun with it. But I decided to fly it from Mississippi up here to South Carolina. And the way you do that is you fly IFR. IFR means Instrument Flight Regulation. But IFR in my airplane meant I follow roads. And so what you do, instead of getting an aeronautical chart, you get a road map. And when you leave Meridian, Mississippi, you get up about 5,000 or 6,000 feet, and you can see in Birmingham, Alabama, there are two steel mills. And on one side of the thing, there's a big smokestack that puts out red smoke. And on the other side of the town, there's a big smokestack that puts out gray smoke. And what you do is you shoot between them. You can see that about 110, 115 miles. So you leave Meridian, you climb up about 3,000 or 4,000 feet, you find them two smokestacks, and you point the airplane right between them, and that's the easiest way to get to Birmingham. Okay, it's a piece of cake. When you get to Birmingham, the next section, the thing you're looking for, is you're looking for Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Well, you can't quite see that for a while, so you have to follow the interstate. Now, coming up through there, there's a four-lane interstate and a double set of railroad tracks. Shows it right on the map. So when you come out of Birmingham, you go between the gray and the red smokestack, turn right toward Atlanta, find the double set of road things and the double set of railroad tracks, get between them, and you fly right straight to Stone Mountain. When you get to Stone Mountain, if you take a hard left, 90-degree left, it takes you right down Interstate 77, buddy, right to Rock Hill, South Carolina. Now, that's the way to fly. Now, problem is, you're flying along there, and you've got this set of railroad tracks and this double highway, and you're following, and they're just right parallel to each other for about 75 or 80 miles while you're headed toward Atlanta. But if you're not careful, what you don't notice is when you get down there in this some valley, I forget what they call it now, but the railroad track bears off to the left. They don't both go to Atlanta. Now, thank goodness, when it starts to bear off to the left, you can see Stone Mountain, so you don't need it anymore. But the point is, I'm flying down through there, and I've got the road on this side and the railroad on that side, and I'm just tooling right along between them, and I'm just waiting for Stone Mountain to show up, and I look down, and lo and behold, the railroad track was gone. It was supposed to go to Atlanta, but didn't go there. But for 75 miles, it ran right alongside that road, and you would have sworn both of them were going to run straight into Atlanta, Georgia. But they didn't. You know something? People get on the Broadway, and it runs right along the side of the narrow way for a long, long time. And you say, man, there's no difference. Doesn't make any difference which one I'm on. They're both running side by side. They're both going to the same place. But after a while, the Broadway turns and goes to a place called destruction. You better be careful which one you step onto. Let me show you what the Bible says about that stepping thing. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. The Bible said, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." That's God saying you ain't got enough brains to do it yourself. You need His help. In Psalm 37, 23, the Bible said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Which means, if your steps aren't ordered by the Lord, you're not a good man, you're a bad man. Amen? Get mad at God. In Psalm 119, verse 133, the Bible said, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." People say, "Preacher, well, I just don't know which way to go. You know, I don't know whether to step right or step left." Let this book order your steps. It's not in you to direct your own steps. If you do, you know what you have to do? When you take your life in your hands to live it yourself, all you see and all you can perceive and all you can know are those little things right around you. You can't see the future. You can't see the hazards. And you can look right down there between the Broadway and the narrow way, and you can't tell any difference between them, and you can't even see that they change course and don't go the same place. You can't see that. But God can see that. You know why you need to let the Lord order your steps? You know why you need to let God direct your way? Because God knows where you're going. And God knows all the obstacles between here and there. God knows every problem and every bit of opposition and every hazard and every good point and every blessing. God knows them all in advance. And if you'll let God lead, God will keep you on the narrow way and lead you in paths of righteousness and help you to miss a lot of heartache and heartbreak in this life. But you take it on yourself and do it yourself, and you have to pay the consequence. You know, we've got that little adage that says, if you're going to be dumb, you've got to be tough. There's but a step. There's but a step. There's but a step between a good life and a bad life. There's but a good step between purity and being dirty. There's but a step between having a habit and not having a habit. There is but a step between good and bad. There's but a step between a good life and a bad life. All depends on which decision you make. See, young people start out, you know, and they're standing down here. They're in mom and dad's house. And mom and dad are raising them. And most of the time, mom and dad are teaching them right and telling them the truth and warning them about this and encouraging them for that. That's mom and dad's job. If you're a good mom and dad, you tell your kid, that's wrong. That'll get you in trouble. That'll defile your conscience. That'll ruin your body. That'll take away your purity. That'll take away your happiness. That'll take away your joy. You warn them against anything and everything that's detrimental. And you encourage them in everything that's helpful and good. Amen? You teach them kids they ought to go to church and they ought to pray and they ought to serve God and they ought to be a witness and they ought to live right and they ought to be honest and they ought to be true and they ought to be faithful. You encourage them in everything that's good. There comes a day when they're ready to step out on their own. They have to take a first step. Did you know that first step is probably the most critical in their whole life? It's going to set the stage for the direction they go, the course that they take. Now, here's a young person. Maybe they're just a young teenager, and they're starting to get rebellious. And there's in their school or in their church or in their community or in their little neighborhood, there's two kinds of kids. There's two groups of kids. They're the ones that are always in trouble. They're the ones that are always flirting with danger. They're the ones that are always trying the things they've been told not to do. They're the ones that are listening to music they shouldn't listen to, saying words they shouldn't say, doing things they ought not to do. And then there's the good kids that are kind of sometimes looked down on, and they look like geeks or dummies or whatever it is. They're not the coolest. They don't dress the snappiest. They're not a lot of trouble either. And here's your kid. They just got to the age where they got to make decisions. They're big enough to pick their own friends and start charting their own course. They got to take a step. If they take that step toward this crowd right here, they just took a step toward ruining their lives. You know, when you get in that crowd over there and get all caught up in it, boy, it looks so exciting and it looks like so much fun, and they're doing things that this bunch of dummies over here can't do, and nobody's telling them what to do. They're their own boss. They're their own master. They're doing their own thing. Yeah, this is the one that dies of drug overdoses. This is the ones down there getting an abortion for an unwanted pregnancy. This is the crowd that's hung up on dope. This is the crowd that wrecked their GTO because they've been drinking Budweiser all night. This is the crowd that's working down at McDonald's when they're 35 because they didn't finish school and don't have any education and they can't get a job. Oh man, they were having fun. They were cool. They were having sex and they were drinking and they were partying and they had music and they had fast cars, and now their health is gone. Their purity is gone. Their opportunity is gone. They don't have an education and they got no hope for the future. So why? Took wrong steps. Just took wrong steps. Here's another kid. Maybe he's enticed over here, but he's also a little apprehensive, a little afraid. It looks like fun, but we're afraid it won't always be fun. So they choose this group over here. This group over here studies, does his homework, goes to camp, listens to the right kind of music, has the right kind of parties and the right kind of friends, listens to the right kind of music, wears the right kind of clothes, gets an education, finds a husband, finds a wife, finds God, and lives a pretty successful life. And they go down their road and they have their problems and stuff, but basically their life is a good life and a sound life and a pleasant life with lots of joy and peace and happiness. And they end up with the nicest car and the nicest house and the nicest clothes. Well, that crowd over there is still working down at McDonald's slinging hamburgers. So why did they do that? Because they took a step in the right direction. You ever notice when kids get in a group, it's kind of hard to get them out of it? You get a boy or a girl that takes that first step and goes with that wild crowd, they want to hang on for dear life. Even when they start getting in trouble, even when they see it's not going like they thought it was going to go, even when it's not as much fun as they thought it was, for some unknown reason, they're stuck to that crowd like oatmeal on the baby's chin. They just can't quite get out of it. That's their group, and they don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to be humiliated. They don't want to let this crowd over here think that somebody else is putting pressure on them. They're not their own person. So they hang in there until they just make a mess out of it. And the kid that took the step toward this crowd, the longer he's there, the harder it is for him to get in that crowd. Because the longer he's over here, he sees how much trouble they're in and how unbeneficial it is. The longer you can keep them in that good crowd, the better chance there is they never will take a step to the wrong crowd. Why? Because they get comfortable in their crowd. Just like that kid over here got comfortable with his crowd. And now it's hard to take a step out of it. Man, I don't don't for the life of me understand why every mama and daddy in the world, especially Christian mamas and daddies, don't do everything they can to have their kid in church 3 times a week and get them involved in everything that church does. If there's a youth camp, send them. If there's a singing, send them. I'm telling you, every time the church wants to go out and get a pizza, get your kid in it. I'm telling you, keep them with the right crowd as much as you can so that they don't ever have time or opportunity to take the wrong step toward the wrong crowd. There's but a step between all kind of things. Smoking and not smoking. Hi, John. Yeah. And a cough every morning and every night, and they smell like they just came out of a garbage can, and if you kiss them, you think you're smooching an ashtray. I'm telling you, everything in their house has got this burnt. Their car stinks. Their lungs are black. They're down at the oncology lab. Oh, no, Doc, that's, I feel pretty good. I just kind of got this little wheeze. You're dead, stupid. You're dead. So how in the world did that happen? Somewhere way back yonder, some kid took the first wrong step and took that first cigarette. Probably got enticed by his best buddy. Hey, man, look at him. Oh, man, where'd you get them? Got them out of my mama's pack on the table. It was easy. You got behind the house. You pay for it. You never would have got hooked if you hadn't taken the first step. It's like drinking and not drinking. You weren't born drinking. Were you? Weren't born drinking. You weren't born alcoholic. They say alcoholism is a disease. You're nutty as a fruitcake. Alcoholism is a sin. You don't have to drink. You can quit. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Amen. You can't call God a lie. You can quit. Boy, it's hard. Tough. And finding the willpower, finding determination. Listen, you weren't born drinking, but you came to a point, and somebody said, hey, go out to the river with us tonight. We got a six pack, or we get a case, or however they do it these days. And you go. And somebody pops the top and sticks it out. Now you're at a place where you got to take a step. You either step up and take it, and take that first drink that leads to a long, sad road of heartache, disease, broken home, broken body. Will you take a step back? I don't think so. If you take a step one way or the other. And a step you take will determine your future. So, well, preacher, just one drink ain't going to bother us. No big deal. No, but it's the first one. And you say, well, see, I took that one and nothing happened. So now you're emboldened to take a second.
And the next time you go to a party, you don't drink one, you drink three or four. And the next time you go to a party, you don't drink three or four, you drink a dozen or so. And somebody carries you home. Nobody ever set out to be a drunk, but they took that first step to become one when they took that first drink. I'm not saying everybody takes the first drink and becomes a drunk, but there's 26 million of them. What makes you think you won't be one of them? 26 million chronic alcoholics in America and another 18 million problem drinkers, and God only knows how many just socially drink. You know you can carry your car up socially drinking as well as you can binge drinking. Only takes about two beers to slow your motor skills down. Three or four beers and your reaction time's double. And you're just as dead. Said, well, he was just a social drinker. Won't make any difference on your tombstone. Just chisel that in there, would you please? Social dead. Socially dead. Never would have happened if he hadn't taken the first step toward that liquor. If he hadn't taken his first step through that saloon door, he never would have got killed drinking. He never would have become an alcoholic. What's bad about drunks is some little girl's going to marry him and he's going to beat them the rest of their life. Or she's going to have a bunch of babies for him and they're going to go half naked and neglected because he spent all the money down at Possum Holler. Now, I got a whole list of these things, you know. There's a step between smoking and not smoking, drinking and not drinking, doping and not doping, integrity and no integrity. You know, you either got it or you don't. One of the bad things about making a bad step is this. You can't unstep it. You can't undo it. Some little old boy talks some sweet, pretty little old girl into the back seat of his car out at the river some night. There is not enough money on the face of God's earth to put her back like she was before she made that bad step. Can't be done. Purity? No purity. There's but a step between being a winner and a loser. You know how to be a loser? Don't be a winner. How do you become a winner? You just keep at it. Keep at it. See, everybody thinks winners or successful people are there because they're so brilliant. That's not true. Some of the brightest people that are alive or that have ever lived amount to nothing. I'm absolutely convinced that brains are almost unimportant. You know what's important? Determination. It's perspiration, not inspiration. It's not how bright you are, it's how hard you work. I read a thing here a while back about the 20 richest men in the world. Only one of them had a college education. You know what they did? They worked their butts off. Amen. How much education has Rush Limbaugh got? Didn't finish the first year of college. How much education Bill Gates got? He is the richest man in the world. He's worth $52 million. You ought to look into some of that fellas and see how much education. Brains ain't it. Let me tell you how to become a winner. Step up. Step up. Step up. Step up. Step. Let me tell you how to be a loser. Step back. Step back. Every time it gets hard, every time it gets tough, every time it gets where it's not fun, it's cool. God have mercy on a mom and daddy that'll let a young person start something and then quit it. I wouldn't let them quit nothing. I'd set them down and talk to them long and hard and say, if you start, you are going to finish. Got it? If you start it, you are going to finish it. I sent Samantha off to college. Took her down there, got her in her dorm and all that stuff. She wanted to go down there and get this criminal justice stuff. And she got down there. She called up about the end of the week. She's crying and a boo-hooing. That's what's the matter. I don't like it down here. This ain't no fun. The people don't like me and I don't know anybody. I said, shut up. I want to come home. I said, no. That's what I told her. I said, no. I spent my money and I carried you down there and you're going to stay. There's no compassion. Sure it is. I'm teaching her to finish. If you take an obligation, if you assume a responsibility, you will see it through. If you get to where you take that backward step all the time, and it just gets easier and easier, and what you just back out on life. Well, it's hard. Everything's hard. Marriage is hard. Working is hard. Living is hard. Playing golf is hard. Preaching is hard. Living for God is hard. What are you going to do? Quit living? You can't take them back there. You've got to keep stepping up and stepping up and stepping up. There's but a step between heaven and hell. One step. There comes a point in your life, you're standing there and you have been on the broad way that leadeth to destruction, and over here is the narrow way that leads to life everlasting, and between those two stands somebody with the gospel. And they tell you the story. And they present Jesus Christ. They show you that you're a sinner, that you're going to die without God and without hope, and that you're going to spend eternity in a Christless grave, in a devil's hell. And you see it. The Holy Spirit makes it real. Then He says, what are you going to do? Will you accept Christ or will you turn Him away? Next step is yours. You can step back on the Broadway and say, I'm sorry, not now, not today, maybe later. And you are on the way to destruction. Lost, without God, and without hope. Or you can stand there, and when He makes that presentation, you can say, that makes good sense to me. I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't want to burn like a worm in a frying pan. And you take that step toward Christ. It's the best step you ever made. And that'll put you on a road that'll take you home to glory. Dr. Ruttman has got a little sermon on video called The Gospel Punchboard. Everybody ought to watch it. It is the best illustration I have ever seen of living and going to heaven or hell. And in that little video, that sermon, he draws a line up here and a line down here. And he puts a man right there and he puts a man right here. And this road up here is the broad way that leads to destruction. And this road down here is the narrow road that leads to life everlasting. And he goes along there and he's preaching and drawing the picture. And here's a guy that's on the broad way. And this guy grows up and he gets married. Then he gets divorced. Then he gets remarried and he gets drunk. And he commits adultery. And he's up and he's down. And boy, he does good and he does bad. And he gets down here to the end, and he falls off, and he falls into the lake of fire. Then here's this guy down here on this thing, and he's on the road that leadeth to life everlasting. He grows up, and he gets married. And he gets divorced. And he gets remarried. And he gets divorced. And he gets remarried. And he gets drunk. And he committed adultery. And he done all kind of things. And finally he gets over here to the end of the road, and he walks through the pearly gates. Wait a minute. That ain't right. They both were married and divorced and remarried. They both committed adultery. They both drunk. They both fell down. They were both terrible sinners. How in the world that guy up here fall off into the lake of fire and this guy here walked through the pearly gate? Well, this guy down here was on the right road. It's that simple. This guy here went to the wrong place because he's on the wrong road. See, you think it's because of how they live. It wasn't because of how they lived. It's because of the road they were on. Got it? I mean, you can't do no better than that. If you are on the right road, you come out at the right place. Amen? I remember where several years ago when we were in our other building, Mrs. Griffin, Brother's rich mama, was going to the beach with some friends of hers. And they took off early in the morning. And about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, they called home. They were lost. And James Griffin said, "Well, where are you at?" And she said, "Well, the sign outside said, Asheville, North Carolina." They thought they were going to Myrtle Beach. They were 12 hours later, they were in Asheville, North Carolina. So why didn't they end up at the beach? They drove. They were in the car. They burned gas. They ate food. They chit-chatted. They drove and they drove and they drove. Why didn't they end up at the beach? Because they're going the wrong way. Jesus Christ is the road that leads to life everlasting. If you are in Christ, you will end up in the right place no matter what. And if you ain't on the right road, you're going to hell. I don't care what you do. He said, "Well, I live a superior life. I'm a good fella. I do this and that and the other." I'm going to tell you something. If you're on this road up here, you're going to die and go to hell. And the truth is, between here and here is but a step. You make a decision and you take that step toward Christ, you are on the right road and it will come out in the right place. And you take this road, you take a step that direction, you are lost without God and without hope, and you will die and spend eternity in hell. And you get down there and you can do all the weeping and moaning, groaning, crying and belly aching you want to about, "But I live better than Preacher Henry did. My morals were higher. My character was better. I made more money. I lived in a better house. I was more..." You can be all that stuff. I want to tell you something. I am on the right road. 25 minutes after 11, March the 3rd, 1972, Lot 15, Briarwood, Trailer Park, Meridian, Mississippi, United States of America, planet Earth, this old boy bowed his head and asked Jesus Christ to save him, and I took that step of faith and stepped up to the plate and received him as my Lord and Savior, and I am on the right road, and I will come out of the right place. What kind of steps are you taking? He said, "Well, preacher, I'm trying to live for God, but my steps are faltering steps, timid steps." Well, that's the way a baby learns to walk. You ever watch a little young? Their steps are faltering. They have to hang on. They fall down all the time. You know what I like about kids? That little sucker can fall down 1,000 times in one day. And nobody has got to tell him to get up. He will get up. They can. I've seen them be wobbling across the floor. You know, when they first start, they real wobbly, and they lose their balance, and they just plop right down on their little butt. And he sits there and looks around like that, and the first thing you know, he's leaned over and got them little hands on the floor, straightened them back legs up, and there he is. He's wobbling, but he's walking. All right, maybe some of your steps have been missteps. Maybe they've been timorous steps. Maybe they've been timid steps. You're walking. Keep on walking. Take the next step for God. Take the next step for God. Take the next step for God. Don't quit now. Don't back up. And don't take a step over here. Say, "Well, I'm just going to check it out and see what it used to be like." No, sir. Just stay on this road and walk this path, one foot in front of the next, the next, the next, the next, and just keep on stepping up for God. And sooner or later, before you know it, you'll walk through the pearly gates just like this guy right down here. Your life won't have been perfect. Your testimony won't have been perfect. There have been some ups and downs. There have been some problems along the way. But you were on the right way and you kept going. I'm going. Let's do it. Let's fire it. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Now, Lord, I'm thankful especially that we can know what way we're on. We know when we took that step. We don't think so. It's not maybe so or I hope so. I know so. I know when I stepped by faith into the family of God. I know when I stepped off of the broad way onto the narrow way. Like Paul, we can say, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day." Now, Lord, I pray you'd help every man, woman, boy, and girl in this place to examine their life and to see if they've made that step toward Jesus Christ. They made that step toward the right way, the narrow way. My Father, if there's somebody here that's not, I pray you might touch that heart tonight. Give them the grace and the courage to step up like a man. Come to Jesus Christ. Give them the grace for that first step. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's so funny?